Well, please turn with me then to Psalm chapter 1 as we continue in this December series of Psalm chapter 1. We'll be looking mostly at verse 2. But again, I'd like to read the whole psalm. And as we're reading through it, it's just six verses. But note the series of contrasts as we go through. The contrast from verse 1 to verse 2, that's the first one. And then from verse 3 to verse 4 is the second one. And the final one is verses 5 to 6. So note those as we go through. First we'll pray and then we'll read this psalm together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to your word so that we would be able to understand wonderful things from it, that you would apply this truth to our hearts, and that you would do so in very specific ways. Help us, O God. Give us ears and hearts that listen and learn what it is you have to say to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand then for the reading of God's word. This is God's word, Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. And whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We looked a little last time at verse 1 and the blessed man and who that blessed man is. And many translators, when they encounter the word blessed or blessed, many modern translators will put in the word happy instead of blessed. Several modern translations and paraphrases do that. It's a common approach taken for the Sermon on the Mount as well, the Beatitudes, where Jesus talks about the blessed man there as well. And although we could say something like, we could qualify it and say something like true happiness, here's why I don't think happy is the best word choice for the biblical word blessed. Yes, every human heart craves happiness, yet happiness is elusive. Happiness is something that is temporary and it fluctuates. It goes up and down. Happiness is subjective. And so I think happiness is a poor substitute for the word the psalmist uses, the word Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount. To be sure, those who are blessed in this way are happy, happier than most could imagine. But blessedness is more than being happy. One writer noted that to be blessed means to be approved or to find approval. And so when the psalmist or Jesus uses the term blessed, he's speaking of one who knows, who has experienced the approval of God himself. And if God is at the heart of all things, at the heart of the universe, if he's what is of most importance, then there can be no greater blessing than to be approved by him, to be approved by God. That's what it is to be blessed. And so David's words that begin the psalm cause us to ask the question, whose blessing, whose favor, whose approval do I want more? The blessing of the ungodly world around me, the sinners and the scoffers, verse 1, or do I want the approval of God? Now, it's not necessarily wrong to want the approval of family and friends and coworkers. The approval of the world, however, is based on our attitudes or our actions, our connections, and you can have their approval one minute and you can lose it the next. God's blessing, however, God's favor, is not based upon what we do. It is based upon what Christ has done for us, upon his work on our behalf. And so the work of Christ and the approval of God, well, that's infinite in value, And when we realize that, when we realize that each of us fails to completely avoid the counsel of the ungodly or the way of the sinners, when we realize that we sit in the seat of the scornful more often than we'd like to admit, well, that would leave us destitute of any hope whatsoever of gaining God's favor, of God's blessing. And that's what drives us then to Jesus, the man of Psalm 1:1, who is supremely blessed. And when we can find that approval, that favor, that blessedness in him, then we know the approval of God through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. As we said, Psalm 1 presents a series of contrasts between those who do not have the approval of God, and those who are not the blessed of God, and the blessedness of those who do have the approval of God. Verse 1 and 2 presents us with a first contrast. Verse 1 presents us with what the man who experiences the blessings of God does not do. He does not do this. And now in verse 2, our passage for this morning, it tells us what the man who experiences the blessing of God does do. What he does do. You've probably heard the axiom, nature abhors a vacuum. It's not enough to simply know what the blessed man does not do. Not doing certain things is insufficient grounds for blessing. What we do not do must be replaced by something positive. And that's what we have in verse 2. Thomas Chalmers makes the point that such is the grasping tendency of the human heart that it must have something to lay hold of, and if which wrested away without the substitution of another something in its place would leave a void and a vacancy as painful to the mind as hunger is to the natural system. He's saying it's not enough to simply tell a man not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. It's not enough simply to tell a man not to stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful. He goes on very perceptively to say, to bid a man into whom there has yet not entered the great and ascendant influence of the principle of regeneration, to bid him withdraw his love from all the things that are in the world, is to bid him give up all the affections that are in his heart. The world is the all of a natural man. He has not a taste nor a desire that points not to a something placed within the confines of its visible horizon. He loves nothing above it, and he cares for nothing beyond it. And to bid him love not the world is to pass a sentence of expulsion on all the inmates of his bosom. To estimate the magnitude and the difficulty of such a surrender, let us only think that it were just as arduous to prevail on him not to love wealth, which is but one of the things in the world, as to prevail on him to set willful fire to his own property. This he might do with sure and painful reluctance if he saw that the salvation of his life hung up on it. But this he would do willingly if he saw that a new property of tenfold value was instantly to emerge from the wreck of the old one. Well, think about that, because when we are intent upon even breaking a simple habit, it's not simply enough to say, I'm not going to do that anymore. We must place something of greater value before our eyes to bring our affections to that particular thing of greater value. And the fact that one has not walked in the counsel of the ungodly does not constitute the perfection of man's blessedness. And that is why here in verse 2, it takes us to what the man who experiences the blessings of God does do. And that contrasting conjunction beginning there in verse 2, but in the Hebrew text, is a very strong expression of this alternative. Rather than walking in the counsel of the ungodly, rather than standing in the path of sinners or being seated with the scornful, the man who experiences the riches of God's blessing, the knowledge of God's approval, is a man who delights in the law of the Lord. The man who experiences the blessedness of God's approval is the man who replaces the counsel of the ungodly with the wisdom gained from the law of the Lord. He is the man who stands upon the truth found in God's word instead of the way of sinners. Now, when the text speaks of God's law here, the law of the Lord, it doesn't refer just to how we sometimes refer to it, specific moral commands or judicial commands or ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, but it is referencing all of Scripture, the law of the Lord. At the time that David, most likely it's David who wrote this psalm, he's believed to have written the first several of them. At the time he was writing this, the Scriptures would have been mainly the first five books of the Old Testament, commonly known as the Torah, as the Jews would call it. Christians began to refer to it as the Pentateuch. And the word Torah is usually translated as law. So that was the law. It was God's word. And it's also translated as teaching. So Torah, law, teaching. And it's similar to the New Testament word doctrine. Doctrine can also be translated as teaching. And I always find it interesting when someone says to me, well, I don't like doctrine, but I like good teaching. Well, teaching is doctrine. And teaching is Torah, is law. There's even one large Bible study organization in the United States that claims that it does not teach doctrine. Now, maybe what they mean is they don't teach particular individual doctrines of specific denominations, but if you make the statement, I don't teach doctrine, when you're dealing with Scripture, then I don't know what you do teach. If you teach anything from the Scriptures, you're teaching doctrine. It can be done well, it can be done poorly, but that's a digression, something we've talked about in Sunday school. The primary force of this word translated here, though, as law, which again could be teaching, Torah, it is this idea of instruction. It's the instruction that's in view here, such as we have it in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 1. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. And there's the parallelism there between all of those in Proverbs 4, 1. And of course, there's many places where Proverbs does that, where young men and the young women are told to heed the instruction, the teaching, the law, the doctrines of their father. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, Moses exhorts the people of God he says, keep them, God's law, keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom, your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear of all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Or in chapter 10, verse 13, again, Moses exhorts the people to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. And so if we understand the law of God, if we understand it as the expression of his very character, these teachings, this law, this Torah of God is an expression of his very character. And we know that he's the one who created us. He knows then what's for our good. We shouldn't have a problem desiring to walk according to this law. We shouldn't have a problem delighting in the law of the Lord, as it says there in Psalm 1, verse 2. I think some of this has been complicated. Certainly sin is the issue, but it has, and even on top of that, been complicated in our country by systems of teaching that have done a great disservice to the church, not only due to sensationalized eschatology, but systems of teaching that have come into the church, especially in America, that have dismissed God's law as being, well, that's just for the Old Testament, or that's just for the Jews. But note that the man who experiences the blessing of knowing God's favor delights in the law of the Lord. And so if we're setting aside the law of the Lord because we think it doesn't apply to us, how can we experience the blessing of God's favor? Calvin notes, characterizing the godly as delighting in the law of the Lord, we may learn that forced or servile obedience is not at all acceptable to God, and that those only are worthy students of the law who come to it with a cheerful mind and are so delighted with its instructions as to account nothing more desirable or delicious than to make progress therein. Obedience to the law is a matter of faith, of the heart. Do I truly believe that God has given me this law, this word, for my good? Do I truly believe that what he says will enable me to live a life that is far more blessed than anything I could live if I disobeyed the law of God? John writes in 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." It's only one who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit so that he has become a child of God that can say God's commands are not burdensome. Certainly the unbelieving world thinks God's commands are terribly burdensome and a huge imposition. And so if one claims to be a Christian and yet finds God's law, his word, his counsel to be burdensome, well, then either he has not really understood the wisdom that is in the law of God, or he has not truly been born of God. One commentator put it this way: "The man who delights in the law of God delights not only in the promises, which a bad man may do, but even in the commands of God, which are unwelcome and burdensome to the wicked man." Martin Luther, in his way, said it like this: "He would not live in paradise without God's word, but that with it, he could live well enough in hell." Certainly a little hyperbole, but you understand his point. Another reformer, Theodore Beza, when he was 80 years old, he could quote from memory any chapter in Paul's epistles, and he would do so in Greek. The blessed man finds his blessing, his approval, his true happiness, not in the society and occupations of the wicked, but he finds his true happiness in the truth of God, in God's law. And this word becomes his delight. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And that word delight has the idea of willingness, but even more than willingness. Sort of eager willingness. That's the idea of delight here. It is an eager willingness to know and to follow the law of the Lord. And indeed, that's why some of the early translations, early scholars translated this as his will instead of his delight. His will is in the law of the Lord. And when we think of Jesus being the blessed man of Psalm 1, the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 1, we can see why they translated this verse that way. Jesus said, "I always do the will of my Father in heaven." His disciples came back from buying food. Jesus is there at the well talking to the Samaritan woman in John 4. And they offered him some food. And he said, "My food is to do the will of my Father who sent me and to finish his work." He preferred the will of God over even eating. You probably know well the story of the three Anglican bishops, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, and Thomas Cranmer. They were known as the Oxford Martyrs. They were burned at the stake in 1555 for opposing Queen Mary, known as Bloody Mary. She wanted to reinstate Roman Catholicism in England. But that was the setting in which Latimer turned to Ridley as the flames began to rise around them and said, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." That's, of course, one of the great quotes of Reformation history. And it was said of Cranmer, and it was said of Ridley, that both had memorized the entire New Testament. They delighted in the law of God. Cranmer memorized it on a journey to Rome when he was a Catholic, but that changed everything. Ridley, as he walked the corridors of Pembroke Hall in Cambridge, delighting in the law of the Lord. It's been said that all of Scripture is an exposition of the law of God and its application and its fulfillment. Jesus said that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And if we can come to understand the wisdom, the knowledge, really the life that is found in Holy Scripture, we would have no greater desire ourselves than to become more and more acquainted with it, to know it, to delight in it, that it would be our will. And to know the truths that are impressed upon our hearts in the Scriptures as these men did. And over the years in counseling, one thing I try to impress on everyone, whatever the situation might be, is the wisdom found in Scripture. Wisdom for every area of life. Areas such as communication or finances or physical relationships, everything that comes to play in life. And those who take that to heart and follow the instruction of Scripture, well, you can find them finding stability. Stability in their marriages, in their work, in their relationships. But predictably, those who do not experience great difficulty. And I think this is so important in our day, because I fear many professing to be Christians today receive their wisdom, receive their counsel, their instruction, not from the text of Holy Scripture, but from the ungodly sinners and scoffers on television, the ungodly sinners and scoffers on the internet, or maybe with whom they work on a daily basis. And sometimes they receive wisdom, so-called wisdom, from the internet, which claims to be Christian, but it doesn't conform at all to Scripture. Of course, just because you see it on the internet doesn't mean it's true. Too often, the treasure of wisdom found in Scripture is either neglected or barely noticed in efforts to come to grips with the issues and challenges of the day. But here we're told the blessed man delights in it. The blessed man delights in it. Now, the text goes on to say that in God's law, he meditates day and night. When one has truly had his heart changed so that he can declare with David, "Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation day and night," then there becomes this constant musing, dwelling on, meditating upon the Word of God. Calvin notes, "Those who are truly actuated by love to the law must feel pleasure in the diligent study of it." And that's the idea of the word meditate here. It implies a deep, serious, and even affectionate thoughtfulness about the law of God. It's not something detached. It's something intimate. It's not to read through a chapter quickly and to set it aside, but to think about it, to muse on it, to derive benefit from it, to look at it from every angle and to cherish it. It was said of the philosopher and mathematician Pythagoras that he lived in isolation for a whole year in a cave so that he could better meditate upon the more abstract and difficult parts of philosophy. And he would even tie a thread. He'd take his long hair and he would tie it up in a ponytail and attach that thread around his hair up to a beam above him so that if he would begin to nod off to sleep, he'd be pulled back awake. Now, if someone would do that about abstract parts of philosophy, how much more should we who possess the word of truth meditate upon the words of truth and life found in Scripture? So what does it mean to meditate day and night on Scripture, on the law of God? Is it to do what Pythagoras is reported to have done, tie our hair to the ceiling fan so we don't doze off? Well, it's similar. What's being called for here is similar to the command of the Apostle Paul to pray without ceasing. Our goal should be to have the word of truth so upon our minds that we're free from the burdens and busyness of life. And that when we have the opportunity to set aside the burdens and busyness of life, our minds turn then to the word of God. Now, that's certainly helped by memorizing Scripture. But when we have a free moment, our minds can turn that text over and over in our minds, and we're in a situation where that text is applicable, it'll readily come to us, and we'll be able to understand the application of that Scripture. But it seems to me that there is not nearly as much emphasis placed today on the memorization of Scripture, even as there was when I was younger. Maybe some of you have that experience too. If you grew up in the church, memorizing scripture was important. Technology probably has something to do with that. But I think it's our loss as Christians. We had to learn passages like Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, for then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have success. Or Psalm 77:12, I meditate on all your works. Proverbs 15:28 says, the heart of the righteous meditates what to answer. So the one who is meditating always on Scripture thinks upon the text of Scripture. He's endeavoring to understand its meaning. He finds pleasure in reflecting on it. Even the process of meditating on it is desirable, is enjoyable. It isn't a subject he puts away when he begins to think on something else. It's something that informs that subject. It is always before his mind, and he finds great satisfaction in reflecting upon it. His life is seen and lived and understood through Scripture because he's meditated on it. He's taken it in. So again, how do we meditate day and night? Well, let me just suggest a few simple ideas to help us. First, form a habit of meditating upon divine truth by disciplining your mind in order to meditate. In our culture where things move so quickly, this can be hard. We're going to have to discipline our mind to stay focused upon the words we read in Scripture. Secondly, set aside a suitable portion in the morning or before the cares of the day encroach in, or maybe sometime when you're able to withdraw from the usual cares of the day for a moment, to refresh your spirit by contemplating on divine truth, becoming better acquainted with God, and then you can bring to bear upon your soul the eternal realities that are found in Scripture. So set aside a time for that meditation. Third, make the determination to revert to Scripture in those intervals of leisure or time off that you may have during the day. Honestly, you know, even the commute, even your drive in your car, we could be listening to all kinds of stuff on the radio, or we could be tuning into that, listening to Scripture, meditating on Scripture. But it requires an intentional determination to set your mind that when those intervals come, you begin to focus upon Scripture. And once again, memorizing Scripture gives you an unfailing subject of reflection, which your mind can very quickly and readily go to and will give you rest for your soul and counsel for your path. And finally, and maybe you notice this as you get older, when you awaken at night for whatever reason, use that time to meditate. The psalmist writes in Psalm 63:5-6, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. In his law, he meditates day and night. But let me state again at the end here, as we are talking now about what the blessed man does do. He delights in the law of the Lord. He meditates on it day and night. The blessings, the approval, the favor of God does not come to you because you do these four things well, or because of how much Scripture you have memorized. God's blessing does not come to you because of what you have done. God's blessing and God's favor comes to you because of what Jesus Christ has done. But these things are the channels, the means, through which the blessings of God can now flow to us. C.S. Lewis noted, our determination to meditate and partake of the private and public means of grace is not the cause of God's showers of blessings upon us. We are, simply, as he puts it, digging the channels by which the rivers of blessings flow to us when God in his providence causes the showers of blessings to come to us. And we never know exactly when God will pour out his blessings upon us. But let us be ready. Let us be diligent to dig those channels so that when God does choose in his providence to pour out his blessing, those channels will run full and we'll drink deeply of the blessings that God has poured out upon us in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have changed our hearts so that we can say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night." May it be, O Lord, our growing desire and determination and love and joy to do the will of our Father in heaven and to delight in the law of the Lord. Give to us, we pray, that wisdom that comes only from you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.